scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Old Testament, Exodus 12, 1 through 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb the same night. They shall eat it roasted over a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be the day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And you thought sauerkraut was tough for New Year's, right? This is this Passover story. And for the Jews, Passover was to be the beginning of the new year. When does the new year start? We usually celebrate it on January 1st. I don't know about you, but I watched a lot of football yesterday. None of my teams won, so it was a long day. I watched the Penguins, the Winter Classic last night, the outdoor hockey game. So excited about that, and they lost too. So it was kind of a long day, but there's a lot of great stuff that happens on New Year's Day. You've got the parades and all the other stuff that goes with it. Maybe you ate sauerkraut. Maybe, I know in Southern traditions, you eat black-eyed peas. Or things like that. There are other things that you eat on New Year's Day. But when does it really start? I mean, did you feel like yesterday was the start of the new year? Other than somebody telling you that it was, would it really be a big deal? I mean, yes, today, and remember this, when offering time comes, you have to write 2011 on your checks, right? That's very important. But there's all of that kind of stuff that goes on. When does the new year really begin? Now, if as a clergy person, we would say liturgically that the new year starts on the first Sunday of Advent. So our new year started on Thanksgiving weekend. I know there weren't big parties and stuff, but that's when it started. If you work in business or government, when does your new year start? It's a fiscal year, right? You've got another year that you're looking at somewhere down the road. Somewhere, anywhere, pick a random date on the calendar, and someone is probably celebrating that as their new year. The truth is that even though the calendar itself has been around for a long time, it has often been up for grabs. January 1st being the new year is a relatively recent concept. Take, for example, the history of the calendar. Now, I'm going to take you through this very briefly. If it's boring, just stick with me. It'll be done in a quick. Okay, here we go. In 45 BC, Julius Caesar established what became known as the Julian calendar. Note, named it after himself. He began the year on March 25th, which seems pretty random. That calendar was the standard until the Middle Ages. Think about how long that calendar was around. When astronomers and mathematicians noticed that the Julian calendar didn't jive with the actual solar calendar, and perhaps more importantly, it caused the Roman Catholic Church holidays to fall on dates that were outside of the traditional seasons for them. So, to remedy the problem, Pope Gregory XIII came up with a new calendar and named it the Gregorian calendar. If you've got power, you can name days after yourself. It's a good thing. In order to make the adjustment to this new calendar in 1582, 10 days were eliminated from October that year. So October 4th, 1582, was immediately followed by October 15th, 1582. 10 days gone, just like they never happened. Now, the Catholic Church went to the Gregorian calendar. The Protestants, however, being what they are, protesting, held out. Held out with the old calendar until the 1750s. England and the American colonies finally went to their Gregorian calendar in 1752. Now, in order to do that, it meant that in 1751, the year began with March 25th and ended with December 31st. And September 1752 lost 11 days in order to correct the calendar to its current form. So, imagine you were a colonist, you went to bed on the evening of September 2nd, and woke up on the morning of September 14th. A long nap. What might have happened in those lost 11 days? Think about that. I like to think, speculate, that, you know, George Washington had notoriously bad teeth. Probably because he missed a dental appointment that would have taken place on September 4th, 1752. You can look that up, I know. Is this confusing to you? It's a little bit confusing when you think about those dates. We have enough trouble in our own time dealing with leap year and what day daylight saving time starts. You know, that gets announced all over the place, but it's every church I've ever served, twice a year, without fail, someone will either come an hour late or an hour early and wonder, what's going on? What's happening? We miss that. We like to think that chronological time is fixed, but history shows us that it's fluid, that it's subject to arrangement by humans for their own convenience. I mean, heck, if you can eliminate 10 or 11 days from the month without bringing the world to a screeching halt, then why not do it every couple of hundred years just to shake things up a little bit? Because the reality is this, the next day is going to come regardless of what we call it, right? There it is. How do we think about time? That's really the question that we're dealing with here. Biblically speaking, time has a couple of different meanings that we have echoes of today. For example, if I were to ask you, what time is it? What would you say? What would you do? You look at your watch and you'd say, it's 11:26. There are 34 minutes left in this service. I can hear it ticking. How long will he go? Yeah? You might say it's Sunday morning, but we put a chronological marker on it. That chronological time marks our place. Chronological comes from the Greek word chronos, which means time. It's that sequential time. It's the kind of time that keeps us on schedule. We live in it all the time. We're governed by it. And in many ways, it's a good thing. But there's also a serious downside if we only pay attention to chronos time. When we spend our days only focused on what the clock is doing. I mean, have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you worked a job one time where all you did was watch the clock and you couldn't wait for it to reach that. I remember when I was a kid in school, and 2:55 was when we got out of school. And that last 5 minutes was torturous. That clock never seemed to move. A watched pot never boils. A watched clock never moves. That's how it goes, right? We get bound up in that idea of time. We think about clocking in and out. We see time as being our enemy in a lot of ways. And when we see time in this way, it leads to some pathology. Boredom, for example, is a sign that time controls us rather than the other way around. We're not sure what to do with this time. We're not used to having extra time in our culture. What do we do with it when we have it? When we focus too much on chronos time, I want to argue that it can actually be hazardous to our health because it puts us out of balance and out of perspective. We're so governed by the clock that we miss the big picture. One of my favorite little books is C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read Screwtape? It's a great little book. And Lewis speculates, this is the great strength of the book, he writes it as though it's letters from a senior devil to a junior one about how to manipulate these humans. And one of the things he writes about is time. Here's what old Screwtape writes about time. The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. The humans live in time and experience reality successively. To experience much of it, therefore, they must experience many different things. In other words, they must experience change. That's the truth of Chronos, isn't it? Time marches on day after day, regardless of the date, and humans will do just about anything to break the monotony, making changes sometimes just for the sake of making change. And when we don't have an ordering principle of what to do with our time, we're prone to get stuck in this pattern over and over again. Without a governing principle, changes in our lives don't tend to stick, and pretty soon we're right back where we started. We talked a little bit with the kids about resolutions. Did you make any resolutions? I ask people that all the time around the New Year's, and almost nobody does anymore. Why? Because they know they're not going to keep them. So why make them? I'm always interested, for example, going to the Y or going to the gym. No matter what gym I've been part of in my whole life, it seems like the first 2 weeks of January, that place is packed. There are people in there sweating and grunting and saying, oh, I got to really get after it this time. And you can't find a machine. All the classes are packed full of people. But you know, if I just wait 2 weeks, everything goes back to normal. Because it's hard to make change. It's hard to establish that new habit. It's hard to work in a larger principle. Even those who maintain a workout schedule recognize that routines tend to get boring, and we've got to try to change them up somehow. Boredom is our enemy. And when we're talking about time, we need to understand that. If idle hands are the devil's workshop, as the old saying goes, then boredom provides a warehouse of raw materials for construction, okay? When time holds no meaning for us, we can lose day after day, wasted in trivial and sometimes destructive pursuits, and not even realize that those hours and days and weeks are gone. We weren't created to be slaves of time. We weren't created to use time poorly. Sure, God created Chronos time by marking out a 7-day week at creation, but God's set calendar for humanity wouldn't be primarily marked by hours, dates, and minutes. Instead, God wants to give human time meaning by inserting himself into it, by bringing his own presence into the midst of time and bringing a new meaning to what time is all about. Now, biblically speaking, that's the other Greek word for time, kairos. Kairos means the appointed time, the right time. Biblically speaking, the appointed time for God's purpose and activity, the moment of God's visitation and intervention, a decisive time. A kairos moment may take place during a chronos point in history, but its meaning extends beyond that and is celebrated again and again, not only as a past event, but a present reality. In other words, there's a different way to ask, what time is it? If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, for example, what time is it? He would have said very clearly that it's time for God to act. This is the time. Paul says, now is the acceptable time of salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 6. And Paul would say in Romans 5, at the right time, kairos, Christ died for us. Paul saw God acting powerfully within human history. Do we see the same thing? Do we see God's perfect timing? Do we understand that that's the ordering principle that brings transformative change and puts the rest of our time in order? The Passover, and I know you were wondering when I was going to get to this text, so here it is. The Passover is one of those Kairos moments that breaks in on Chronos time. In Exodus 12, God instructs the Israelites through Moses and Aaron to prepare themselves for liberation, but to do so with some very specific and repeatable procedures. Notice how that passage goes. This is what you are to do, and so you'll practice it forever as a remembrance of this time. The liberation of the Israelites from Egypt and slavery was through God's intervention. And this intervention would mark the beginning of a new relationship between God and God's people. This was to mark the beginning of their year, the beginning of months, the first month of the year, it says in verse 2. The Egyptians marked their calendars by the sun and moon. The Israelites were to mark their calendars forever with this story, a foundational narrative that interprets their past, helps them understand their present, and looks ahead to their future. The Passover was not just to be a one-off deal, but a day of remembrance to be celebrated as a festival to the Lord, as a perpetual ordinance through all generations. It was and is. And the Passover marked God's people and gave them meaning and purpose in the world. This is what we do. This is who we are. They're marked by a story. Now, the writers of the New Testament certainly understood this and saw the coming of Jesus as the quintessential Kairos moment that fulfilled the ultimate liberation of all God's people from slavery to sin and death. The New Testament writers make it very clear that when Jesus comes, it is a new exodus. An exodus not out of slavery in Egypt or slavery to any human process, but slavery to sin and death. We're given a new liberating understanding of that. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we celebrate Easter. It's a big deal because this is the story that marks us. This is the story that gives us the cycle of time. Everything else is ordered around it. It's that Kairos time that we enter into every time we share the bread and cup in Holy Communion. It echoes that Passover story. When we take communion, we are looking at the past. Every time that I lift the bread and say those words of institution, how do they begin? We remember that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples. You know how that goes. It's the remembrance of that event in history, that time. But when we do so, we are also saying that Christ is present and real with us today. It is a living reality that we celebrate. Christ is real and present with us in the sacrament. Now we don't go to the extreme that Roman Catholicism does and says that the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation, if you want to look it up. But we believe in what's called real presence, that Christ is real and present with us in this sacrament in a powerful, spiritual, transformative way, with us today, every time we take it. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. He meets us here at the table. But also, it's a sign of the future. What is to come? Remember how the liturgy ends? Until Christ comes in final victory. And we, what? Feast at his heavenly banquet. By the time I'm done here, you're going to have this memorized. Right? I hope. Because it's powerful stuff. We feast at his heavenly banquet. We're looking ahead to the banquet that is to come. Past, present, future, all bound up in the giving of the sacrament. The same thing's happening for the Jews when they celebrate Passover. It's connective. We're tied to a narrative. We're tied to time as God intervenes within human history. Now, even that sometimes becomes old for us, right? We do the ritual, we do the communion, and I had someone say to me once that, we shouldn't do it too often because if we do it too often, it won't be special anymore. Right? You ever heard that argument? Maybe you thought that yourself. The reality is, though, it's not the sacrament itself that does that. It's the God that's present. That's who we're turning toward. John Wesley said we should take communion as often as we can because we need God's grace that much. And if someone's offering it to us, we got to grab on. Someone said to me the other day, last time I served communion, Bob, you give too big of pieces here. I don't know what to do with all that. I'm used to getting just a little bit or a crummy wafer, you know? But God's grace doesn't come to us in little tiny bits. It comes to us generously and with a big offer of God's grace. We forget that sometimes, though. The Israelites certainly forgot about Passover, and it didn't take them very long to do it. Remember what happens in the story. God takes them out of Egypt. They go to the shores of the Red Sea, and there's a big sea there, and Moses lifts his staff, raises his arms, and what happens? The water parts. They walk across on dry land. When they get to the other side, they watch the Egyptians come through. Boom, the water closes shut. The Egyptians are all drowned. Pretty amazing, right? You'd say, God is pretty awesome. And then God leads them by a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. He brings them manna and quail in the middle of nowhere, in a desert that's like the surface of the moon. God provides for them. God does all this stuff for them. And the next chapter, what are they doing? You know, this manna and quail is cool and all, but we really want something more. You know, it makes us think out here in the desert that we had it not so bad in Egypt. Maybe we ought to go back. They forget because they're tied into the tyranny of the same old thing. So much so that they forget that God has done this for them, that they are his people. Do we forget? Do we use our time to construct gods for ourselves? Remember, that's what they did. Moses goes up on the mountain. They're bored. Aaron's down there. They say, hey, Aaron, let's have some fun. They build a golden calf, and they worship it, trying to get out of the same old thing. We have calendars and PDAs and Blackberries. We have Outlook. We have a whole host of other devices and techniques designed to help us manage time. But while we're tapping on screens and making appointments, are we taking intentional time to recognize and celebrate what God has done for us and what God wants to do in us and through us? Do we understand that God is the author of time and that when we use it for his glory, things really begin to change? On this first Sunday of the new year, I want to suggest that there are a couple of resolutions we might want to make about time. Now, I told the 8:30 service this, and I'll tell you, this is confessional time. Whenever I prepare sermons like this, where there is some practical application, hopefully there is one for every service, but you know what I'm talking about, that there is an opportunity for us to share together in this. So I'm preaching for myself and inviting you to come along, all right? First thing we ought to think about for the new year, to celebrate each new day with prayer, asking God to show you where he will be at work and where you can help. Imagine waking up every day and saying, God, I know you're at work out there. Help me to see where I can be involved. Daily prayer is a struggle for many of us. Struggle for me. I mean, I don't do the close your eyes and fold your hands and bow your head kind of prayer real well. I fall asleep. That's what I do. But there are different ways for us to learn how to pray, and we're going to be exploring those come this beginning of the year during Lent. We'll have our Wednesday night Lenten series, which is all about developing a prayer life that fits who you are, who God has created you to be. I hope you'll plan to be here on those Wednesday nights during the Lenten season. I'm really looking forward to that, not just for teaching it, but also for me too. Secondly, to institute time each day for planning the day ahead. Now think about every evening looking ahead at the next day and going, what's happening? What's going to be coming up? And also looking back at the previous day. What did you accomplish? Where did you see God at work? What opportunities did you miss to serve God? Then you take your planner and you look ahead to the next day, thinking of it as a blank canvas upon which God can work within and through you. How can God's purposes be worked in you and through you each day? How can I reflect God's presence in my life in each event on my calendar? We need to reclaim our use of time and use it for God's glory. John Wesley always made sure that the Methodists were clear on that, especially as Methodist preachers. Every year at annual conference, we receive Wesley's instructions to his preachers, and I always find it interesting how he thought about time. He was very meticulous about it, as he was about most things. He said this: be diligent, never be unemployed, never be triflingly employed, never trifle away time, neither spend any more time at any place than is strictly necessary. Be punctual. Do everything exactly at the time. That sounds very Wesleyan, doesn't it? Be punctual. Don't trifle away time. When we take control of the time we're given, instead of allowing time to control us, we make room for God. Do everything at the right time, the Kairos time. And one of the things I love about this church is that people, generally speaking, show up on time for worship. Right? In Park City, and God love those people, they live in a resort town, and they love to be on vacation all the time. So I would start it. The first Sunday I was there, I stood up, there were 10 people in the crowd. At quarter after, there were a whole lot of others. And I said, what's going on? They said, well, it's Park City time. You know, we just kind of do things. We were kind of stunned that you started. Because usually the other pastor just waited until everybody showed up. I'm a Methodist preacher. I don't trifle. And so when the sign on the road says 9, I tell you it doesn't say 9-ish. So we start at the right time. Time is important. How we use it is important to God. John Wesley also gave the people called Methodists a great reminder at the beginning of each year, a covenant prayer that they were to pray to express what it means to make ourselves subject to God's timing, to live as people who have our priorities straight. He gave us this covenant prayer, and I want to close with this as our guiding prayer for the new year. We'll post this up on our website, so that if you'd like to cut it out and put it on your mirror, might be a good New Year's resolution for you as you begin each day. Let's pray together. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Let us be a people who offer time and understand time as God's time, and us being part of it. Amen.